You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 16 today. Page 862 in the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Amen. Today's passage is relatively short, but sweet, and nonetheless full of rich significance in terms of what it represents. Thinking here in terms of the foundation and establishing of the church under the new covenant, what Jesus does here has ramifications for what we find later in the book of Acts, after Jesus ascended up into heaven. There we see that formation of the early Christian church. Yet even before that, we see Jesus training and preparing these 12 for the gospel proclamation that he would be having them to do. And still today, their apostolic ministry has ongoing significance for us in the church here and now. And that's also something we'll discuss a little bit today. Well, let's begin in our first point by looking at Jesus' all-night prayer. That's how our passage begins. He goes up to a mountain, finds some solitude, and prays through the night. That's verse 12. It says, and all night he continued in prayer to God. This word for all night in verse 12 is just one word in the Greek. It's the only place this Greek word appears in the Bible. The word is extraordinary. Praying through the night is extraordinary, even for Jesus. Of course, surely the context tells us why Jesus spent that night with his heavenly Father in such prayer. Surely it was in light of what he was going to do the next day. He was choosing his special 12 disciples, also known as apostles. And probably closely related to that is this famous sermon that he will then go on to preach right after he makes that selection. Luke records here what is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, but is likely an abbreviated version of the same Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records in Matthew 5 through 7. And we'll see more of that next time. But Luke connects the choosing of the 12 here with this special sermon that he goes on to preach. The point is that the night before, Jesus has this really big day ahead of him. But beyond the special and memorable sermon, which we'll talk, like I said, more about starting next week, what I especially want us to appreciate today is how his all-night prayer was in the context of selecting these disciples. In other words, before he made the big decision of which 12 to pick, he prays. He prays a lot. I'd imagine he prayed about who to choose. Probably a lot of what he prayed for. But when you have all night to pray, you can cover a whole lot of ground. And so I would imagine after a concentrated time of praying for whom to pick, he then probably made the decision on who he's going to pick, and then he probably prayed for each of them. Surely Jesus prayed over each person whom he would select to be among the 12. Let's take some application from this. Jesus shows us the grace of prayer. He shows us, especially before a big decision, it's proper and good to spend some concentrated time in prayer. This was literally one of the most important decisions Jesus made during his earthly ministry. In a certain sense, it was one of the most far-reaching decisions. And so he prays. He prayed long and fervently all through the night before making this decision. Take application here. Do we pray like this before big decisions? Or before big days that are ahead of us? How many of us might go a lifetime without ever praying like this? Like this. But Jesus shows us here a beautiful picture of prayer. You know, it's in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus teaches his disciple on the topic of prayer. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, where he says something very interesting compared to what we just read about. Matthew 6, 17, he says about prayer. He says, the effectiveness of our prayers is not tied to the number of words we utter. He says that in critique of the pagans who would fill their prayers with empty, vain phrases. Empty phrases are just vain repetitions. Probably think of some religions today that still go through different mantras or they're just sort of mindlessly chanting words. So Jesus makes a point in the Sermon on the Mount, the one he's going to preach to you the next day, and he makes the point that your prayer's effectiveness is not based on the number of words. And then in that sermon, Jesus even gives a rather short prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as a model of how to pray. And so in the sermon, he teaches it's not about the length of your prayer. Nonetheless, we see him here the night before as a model, an example, commendably shown, of a rather long, extended prayer. Especially before a big decision or a big day. Let's take some application here. Both these things are true. It's not about the number of words. Not about how long. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a great value and benefit to spend a long, concentrated period of time in prayer. Especially when there are certain pressing circumstances. That's why we did a whole day of prayer and fasting recently in the OPC. And I think of even how this work here by Jesus in praying so much before the next day, selecting his disciples, how we see that even modeled by these apostles later on in the book of Acts. Remember Acts chapter 1, we read it earlier today. After Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus, commits suicide, the remaining 11 apostles believe they need to replace Judas. And so before they make a decision, what do? We see there in Acts. They had been in a time of concentrated and devoted prayer. And specifically, it even mentions with regard to making this decision about who to pick as Judas's replacement on the 12, that again, it mentions how they pray for that. Let us also follow this commendable example of prayer. We all surely could spend more time in prayer. Let us turn then in our second point for today to consider the actual choosing of the 12 here by Jesus. Notice first that language of choice. Jesus chose them. He elected them. Other scriptures we see use the same language, like in John 6, verse 70. That's the passage you might remember when a bunch of Jesus' other disciples end up abandoning him when they don't agree with his teaching. He turns and he asks the 12, basically, are you going to leave too? And of course, they commendably respond to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That might make it sound like they chose Jesus. But then Jesus, the very next verse, points out, actually, it was Jesus who chose them. And as a side note, I love how Jesus' choosing of the 12 is a beautiful picture of the even bigger truth of our divine election. We might sometimes think that our choosing of God is ultimately our choice. But really and ultimately, we're saved because God chose us. And so worked out that choice in his time and plans to reveal himself to us, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, to recognize our need for him and to turn and put our faith in Jesus. But notice that Jesus didn't just choose these 12. He chose them out of many other options. I mean, that's something to sort of just simply said there, but don't miss it, right? It wasn't like he showed up and he only had 12 in the room and I said, I guess I'll have to work with you guys. No, he chose them out of a big group. That's what verse 13 shows. He called as many disciples together. It's out of that larger group of disciples that he specifically sets apart these 12 to be his inner circle, and ultimately his special apostles. We might tend to forget that Jesus had a number of disciples that were following along with him and learning from him, not just these 12. In fact, we're reminded of the fact in that passage we read from Acts 1 today. Right when they go to pick a replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot, there we find them mentioning that there were a number of disciples beyond the 12 who had gone around with Jesus the entire time from his baptism to his ascension. And when they pick a replacement, they pick out of that lot of people. Well, this is what we see in today's passage as well here. You see there's a group. There's a number besides just the 12. I kind of, the analogy fails very quickly, but I kind of think of like in tryouts for a team, like a football team or a baseball team, right? At the end of tryouts, the coach comes out, the big group, and he goes through the list, and you're just hoping your name's called. Of course, the analogy fails very quickly because athletes in that case are picked usually because they're really good. there's something good about picking them, But with these 12, we're not told that Jesus chose the 12 because they were somehow superior than other disciples. Rather, it was his good pleasure in making this selection, not something that we're told was special in them themselves. We should also, in the choice here, not miss the fact that he chose 12 and not some other number. That number was so important, 12, that we already mentioned they felt the need to replace the fallen Judas Iscariot to get back to the number 12 as they go to begin their work of proclaiming as eyewitnesses Christ resurrected, Christ crucified and risen to the world. Now, the Bible never explicitly tells us why that he chose 12, but it seems like this is one of those good and necessary consequence sort of ideas that it seems surely right to make the connection with the 12 tribes of Israel. By picking that symbolic number of 12, it surely implies God's plan to redeem the remnant of Israel in his Christ, in his Messiah. God will be gathering up his scattered fallen people under his Messiah, King Jesus. God would be reconstituting Israel, the renewed Israel, the true Israel, under the new covenant, which Jesus had come to inaugurate by his shed blood, of which we think of that promise in Ezekiel's passage today, of which we think of all the different prophets that spoke of God reconstituting Israel under a new covenant in a Messiah of the line of King David. And so then Jesus names these 12 apostles. Or let me put a comment in there. I always tell my daughter when she's reciting things, punctuation can be right. I notice I didn't put the punctuation here right. He named these 12, apostles. He named them apostles. That's what the end of verse 13 notes. This is another unique contribution by Luke in terms of the synoptic gospels, that Luke specifically points out how they are named apostles by Jesus. You see, this is important to understand because Jesus got lots of disciples. Sorry, bad grammar. He has lots of disciples, right? Lots of, and yes, as disciples, these 12 are certainly his special disciples. They're going to be disciples and learn and be trained in a way more particular than the masses of disciples. But yet he did have many disciples, but he only had 12 apostles. At least in the special sense meant here and how we find it a lot used in Acts. A disciple, of course, using that language, disciple versus apostle, a disciple is a student, a pupil, someone who learns from a teacher. And they are that, of course. These 12 will learn in a way better than all the other disciples. They're going to have private lessons by Jesus where he explains all the parables that he gives to the mass of disciples. They'll have a lot of intimate time learning as pupils. But these 12 are not just super disciples. They're also these apostles. And that word apostle is one who is commissioned, one who is sent, one who is a commissioned and sent authorized messenger of someone. You go as if you were them, giving the message that the person gave you to give. For these to be apostles would mean that Jesus is committing to them his message that they were supposed to represent, that they were supposed to deliver to others on his behalf. Because of this, an apostle is one with authority. Not their own authority, but the authority of the one who apostolized them, who sent them on their behalf. It's almost kind of like giving someone power of attorney. They have the authority to make legally binding decisions for you as if you yourself had made that decision. That's why you don't give power of attorney to just anyone. And in a similar sense, Jesus is bestowing on them quite a position by naming them apostles to be his sent messengers on his behalf. Well, it's at this point, and this is one of the reasons why I thought it would be helpful to spend a little time on this passage, even though it's just a few verses. It's at this point I want you to understand that the office of apostle was special and extraordinary. Talking about in the history of the church, the office of apostle was special and extraordinary. What do I mean? I mean, there are some that have misunderstood and think that apostle is an ongoing office in the church, that we should expect every generation to have new apostles and more apostles. And part of the reason why this is misunderstood is there are few other usages of the word apostle in the New Testament that really seem to be used in a more generic sense, probably something more along the lines of a missionary. But in this special and unique office of apostle, as in the 12, in this special and unique sense of apostle of the 12, you only have 13. Wait, what? You got the 12, but then you find one later, untimely born, Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles. Again, we can think of the imagery here. 12 initial apostles who are sent to the tribes of Israel with the gospel of Jesus Christ, generally speaking. And then an additional apostle that God raises up to send that same gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's why, think about it, in the book of Acts, they don't replace any of the 12 after they start dying. At the real start of their apostolic service, at the beginning, Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascends, they do make a replacement, right, for Judas. They know that they need to have 12. But you see, if the office of apostle was not extraordinary, but regular and ongoing, then you would expect to see them replacing each apostle when they die, to keep that number always at 12. But yet you get to Acts chapter 12. The apostle James dies, martyred, and they don't make a replacement, and rightly so. This is because these official apostles that Jesus named had a special foundational ministry in the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, that they had to go out in that number of 12 to bear witness to the risen Jesus and lay that foundation. Ephesians 2:20 speaks of how the church of Jesus Christ is founded upon the prophets, the apostles, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. That's the foundation, and it's been laid. The prophets of old foretold until John the Baptist the coming of Jesus. Then the apostles bore witness to the fact that Jesus had come, as eyewitnesses, both of his teaching ministry, of his death on the cross, of his resurrection, of his ascension. Jesus had commissioned them, sent them into the world with the gospel of salvation, telling them to baptize converts unto Christ, to establish the church under the new covenant. Their work was foundational. It got things started and established. But then they passed on that ministry to the church. And with regard to leadership, we find that they entrusted that leadership to the regular and ordinary leadership of ministers, elders, and deacons. You don't see them going and planting churches and then laying hands on making new apostles in each church. No. They go and plant churches and they lay hands on and appoint elders in each church. Due to the extraordinary nature of the position of apostle, we see that God especially endows these 12 with supernatural giftings. You know, on the one hand, you can see in the early church there, early New Covenant church, a lot of supernatural things going on, a lot of miraculous things going on. And those different supernatural giftings and miracles and wonders that were going on at that time, it all served in a big picture to testify to the apostles' message and witness of Christ, to validate that foundational ministry. And while on the one hand there's this sort of broad supernatural activity going on at that time, you have places like Acts 2:43, one of a number of passages, that really especially emphasizes how the wonders and the signs were especially done through the apostles, through the 12, and then Paul as well. We see accounts of them doing things like healings and resurrections, really in the same fashion that we see that we saw Jesus doing them. They really sort of mimic and model Jesus and his miracle working. That's how we see it bestowed at the hand in a very authoritative way that the apostles are doing. They look like Jesus because they're his commissioned messengers to look like him, right? An example of this is like with even the Samaritans, when they first, we find them in Acts, first responding and believing in Jesus. It says that they're believing in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, it said, hadn't yet come upon them. Even though Christians were there telling them about Jesus and they believed in Jesus, and so the apostles are called, the apostles go to Samaria, the apostles lay hands on them, the 12 lay hands on them, and the Spirit then falls in power upon the Samaritans. That was a demonstration of really the foundational nature of these apostles and their ministry and even their supernatural workings, right? That initial laying on of hands to new diverse people groups we find in Acts seems to coincide with this very visible supernatural phenomenon. But that's not ordinary. It's not the ordinary thing we see when Christians still yet today become Christian. The Spirit comes upon them. The Spirit enters their hearts, but we don't see that supernatural phenomenon that seemed to coincide with the Spirit coming upon these new people groups like we do in the book of Acts. Again, that's all part of the foundational quality of the apostolic ministry. As I keep making this point, I hope you again see why this was an important decision by Jesus. What they were going to do. Hope you again see why it was right for Jesus to pray so fervently ahead of this. But I hope you also are making the application which I already sort of alluded to. There aren't any more apostles on earth today. There are some in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements that say otherwise. Some of these groups will even title their leaders apostle. Apostle so-and-so. Now, if they just meant apostle in that more generic sense, like I mentioned, like missionary. If that's all they meant, that would be one thing, but that's not ever what they mean. It's generally used in those groups to mean apostle, like as in the 12 that we see here. But that's not biblical. The role of these 12 was special. Wonderful. I can imagine why you might want to be one. But they've done their ministry. And that office has ceased to exist in the church. Well, in our last point for today, especially for just sort of general instructive purposes, I thought I'd spend a few moments making a few miscellaneous observations about the people in this list here. I'm talking what we find in verses 14 through 16. We see the actual people named, right, of the 12. This list is one of four that we have in the New Testament where their names are explicitly spelled out. In all the lists, Peter is always mentioned first, showing his evident leadership quality among the 12. In all the lists, Judas Iscariot is always listed last, showing his infamy among the 12 as a traitor. Also in all the lists, Peter, Andrew, James, and John are always in the top four, in one order or another, showing how they were a sort of inner circle among the 12. In fact, you can find the different places in the Gospels where Jesus might go off alone with those four together. I'll mention some other observations. He names Simon to Peter, or renames Simon to Peter. Peter means rock. That speaks to how Christ would build his church upon the apostolic witness of Peter and the rest of the apostles. It's also not uncommon for God to give someone a new name to somehow reflect God's special calling and plans for their life. And if you're comparing this list of the 12 with other gospel accounts, you surely will notice at some point that Some of these disciples go by other names as well. Bartholomew here is presumably the Nathanael mentioned in John's Gospel. Matthew, we know, is also known as Levi. James, son of Alphaeus, is also known as James the Younger. Judas, son of James, is also known as Thaddeus. And again, I'm mentioning a lot of this primarily for informational purposes. Part of this is teaching. We also note that there was another Simon who's also called the Zealot. Verse 15, you might remember the Zealots were a group at that time among the Jews. Kind of like they had groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the Zealots were less religious in emphasis, though they would certainly do their actions in religious language. But their focus was really as radical revolutionaries. The Zealots were trying to overthrow by force the Roman control of the Jews. And yet, while the Zealots and Jesus both were interested in a glorious kingdom for God's people, they had very different ideas of what that kingdom would be like and how it would be brought about. Jesus made it very clear that his kingdom is not of this world, and that's why his disciples don't take up physical weapons to try to usher it in. And so for this Simon the Zealot to be one of Jesus' 12 apostles surely implied that Simon left behind his life as a zealot. Kind of like how Peter, James, and John, and Andrew left behind their life as fishermen. How Matthew left behind his labors as a tax collector. So too, Simon the Zealot was leaving behind his former ways of being a zealot. Jesus will instead be teaching him a better way, the real way in which God would be ushering in the promised kingdom. Well, lastly, I'll note from this list that final name of Judas Iscariot. I would mention, tonight's a test, I would mention that people didn't tend to have last names back then. And Judas kind of sounds like he's got a last name here, Iscariot. Often you'd have like some sort of descriptor that might help identify like Jesus of Nazareth, you know, by putting the town name in there, it would say which Jesus we're referring to. And so with Judas Iscariot, a common assumption is that this reference to Iscariot is saying that this Judas was from a town called Cariot. That's one commonly held view for the language Iscariot. There's actually another possible interpretation of this, that that word Iscariot can also be noted. There's a derivation of that from an Aramaic word that means falsehood or liar. And so some have thought that that might be what's intended by calling him Judas Iscariot. If that were the case, it would mean he didn't get the label Judas Iscariot until after he betrayed Judas. But again, I really just present that more as informational purposes. Because while the meaning of Iscariot is uncertain at this point in history, the rest of verse 16 is not uncertain in any way. It says that this Judas Iscariot, that he was the one who became a traitor. Jesus knew that it had been prophesied that one close to the Christ would betray him. I'm sure that knowledge was also brought into Jesus' long night of prayer. It's really a shame from Judas' own standpoint to think of how he theoretically could have been so wonderfully used as an apostle in Christ's church. And that alone should give us another application, right? It does give us warning to be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. Someone like Judas who went around with Jesus and saw so much, but his life would end so horribly. Betraying the Lord, and in sorrow, ultimately killing himself. Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. But this reference at the end of today's passage to Judas's betrayal is also a fitting way to end our message for today. Because it reminds us by stating his betrayal. It, of course, reminds us. What's it remind us of? The cross. Picking one who would ultimately betray him. It's all part of God's eternal plan to bring Jesus to the cross, to be that sacrifice and atonement for the sin of God's elect. So he could ultimately send the rest of the apostles to be eyewitnesses to Christ, to declare the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ, that whoever would believe on him would not perish in hell, but have eternal life. See the gospel in that little reference to Judas being betrayed, or the betrayer. Well, Trinity Presbyterian, we've seen today the important calling of the 12 apostles. We've seen how they served in such a wonderful foundational role for the Church of Jesus Christ. We've said their office was special and extraordinary and doesn't continue anymore. The office of apostles served its purpose. The office has expired. And yet you might remember that in the Nicene Creed, part of what's confessed in the Nicene Creed is that the church is apostolic. That's something we believe in, the apostolic church. That not only speaks to how the church was founded upon the apostolic witness and testimony, it also is to say that the church continues on the apostles' ministry. We're apostolic in that sense. That we continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. We continue to baptize people in the name of our triune God and teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. The apostles have died and gone to be with the Lord, but they've endowed the church with that great commission that Jesus gave them. The church is apostolic today in that sense, in that the church has become the authorized and commissioned messenger on behalf of Jesus, that the church has been authorized and commissioned and sent in Jesus' name to the world. Let us be about that sacred trust. Well, as Jesus selected these 12 apostles, he equipped those original 12. As Jesus equipped them, he continues to equip us. Jesus prayed for the 12. He continues to pray for us. Jesus taught the 12. He continues to teach us. Jesus gave his Spirit to the 12. He's given his Spirit to us. Let us go out with a boldness in Christ Jesus, knowing that he is indeed with us always, even until the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for these initial apostles you used with the prophets to establish your church in Christ under the new covenant, even as they bore witness to his resurrection. Grant us then the grace to carry on their work in our day. We pray that, Lord, that we indeed would be that apostolic church sent to the world with the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.